All right, for our first lecture, I have three questions that I want to look at with you, and I think this will be a way of setting us up for the whole of the year, studying Christian ethics. The three questions are, what is ethics? Why is the study of ethics important? And then why is an ethical life so important? I don't know what you were thinking when you saw ethics lined up in your curriculum for 11th grade. It's what we do at Greyfriars in the third year of theology. First year is laying a foundation of theology, the things most essential to the Christian faith. The second year is building on that foundation, the distinctives of Reformed theology, Greyfriars positioning itself in the Protestant and Reformed tradition. The first and second years at Greyfriars are very much about theology. The third and fourth years of theology at Greyfriars are about what sometimes are called practical theology. Theology that impacts in very practical ways the way we live. Ethics is the junior year theology course at Greyfriars. And then next year, Lord willing, apologetics will be the subject of the whole year. Apologetics is, how do you take this theology and actually seek to be persuasive with other people, particularly other people who are not sympathetic to the claims of Christianity, even perhaps are hostile to it? So that's waiting for you in 12th grade. But what is this word ethics? And what does it bring to your mind? Jackson, what do you think of when you think of the word ethics? All right, the categories of right and wrong. And ethics is about distinguishing the two, right? If someone says, oh, look, that guy just threw his Chick-fil-A shake out the window of his car, that would be just an observation, right? But if somebody went on to say, he shouldn't do that, that's littering. That's beginning to make not just an observation, but a moral judgment. You follow? That word ought or ought not, he should or shouldn't do that, that's making an appeal to a certain perspective on what's right and what's wrong. And ethics is a study of those categories of right versus wrong, what one ought to do and what one ought not to do. It's different than, say, a study of just what people generally do. So psychology or sociology, those would be disciplines in which the study there is just, you know, what do you know? People are this way. That's so interesting. They just do these things. That's without moral judgment. But ethics is trying to understand what should people do. But we're not just going to be studying ethics. We're going to be studying, important modifier, we're going to be studying Christian ethics. And when we're studying Christian ethics, we're studying what is right versus what is wrong according to the Bible. So in the course of this year, like all Christians, we are going to be taking God's word as our ultimate standard of what is right and what is wrong. By the way, you probably know this, but there are many people who would deny that there is such a thing as right or wrong. They would deny that there is anything like a category out there of transcendent truth in general and morality specifically. There's all kinds of people who say, look, when you say that's wrong, you're just expressing an opinion, and you ought to be honest about that. You're just saying, I don't like that. There's no such thing as right. There's no such thing as wrong. Next week we'll talk more clearly about that. Look at that problem in our day. But ethics, the study of ethics, You know, if you're going to spend a whole year talking about it, you probably should think there is something called right and something called wrong. And we're assuming as we make this class an important part of the curriculum at Greyfriars that that's the families and the students who come to Greyfriars. That's their conviction. So if that's what ethics is, studying the difference between right and wrong, and as Christians, coming to those conclusions based on the Word of God, here's a few implications of that. One of them is that you've been studying ethics virtually your whole life. How old were you? Joseph, how old were you when you... You've got brothers and sisters, right? How old were you when you first began to negatively assess their behavior towards you? Like, that's mean! Did you wait till you were a teenager?
No.
You probably got started on that pretty early. Coming to conclusions about certain kinds of behavior that's wrong. Your older brother uses his strength and his worldly savvy to manipulate you out of your dessert, or whatever it is. And you have an opinion about that. Guess what? You were an ethicist. You were a student of ethics. That was an important subject to you, and you were already forming opinions about this. Every one of us, every human being, in fact, has opinions about right and wrong. So everybody's involved in this subject. Another implication of this definition of ethics that I've given to you is that it is absolutely a humongous subject. Because life is pretty humongous. Oh my. There is so much that we will not be able to talk about in this class. We just are meeting on Fridays for a year. So many issues of right and wrong. There's such complexity to this, so much involved in living with a concern to do what is right and not to do what is wrong. There's so much that we're going to have to leave out. Let me just say in advance, my intentions for this year are not to try to make a stab at everything. My intention is to try to give you a framework from which you can evaluate all the issues that come up for the rest of your life in this area of ethics. And that's the third implication of this definition that comes to my mind. This is actually just part of life lived as a Christian, reading and applying the Bible to everything. You're going to be studying ethics, Lord willing, for many, many years, because it's just what being a Christian entails, among other things. Reading your Bible, seeing in the scripture categories like this. Does this sound familiar, those of you who are pretty well read in the scriptures? Categories like righteousness. It's kind of a big deal in the Bible, isn't it? What is righteousness? Holiness, godliness. Those words are used often as synonyms in the Bible. Yeah, they're nuances, but they're synonyms. Obedience. How much does the Bible talk about obeying God? Or keeping his commandments? The Bible has a lot to say about those things. How much does the Bible have to say about pleasing God in your life? Doing the things that please him and not the things that displease him. The Bible has a lot to say about that, doesn't it? Loving Jesus. The Bible has a lot to say about that. And all of your concerns to understand what the Bible says about those big subjects, those all come under this heading of ethics, in the sense that you are growing in your understanding as you read the scriptures and apply it to everyday life of how we should live. Ethics, Christian ethics, is really answering the question, how should we live in a way that pleases God? Especially when my own heart is wayward and when many influences around us are unfriendly to God's ways. And not least of all, we have a great enemy who does not love righteousness, but the opposite. So all that to try to unpack a bit what is ethics. And now as I continue in this introductory lecture, I want to ask a couple of questions that you might say are, what's the big deal questions. The second question I'm asking is, why is the study of ethics so important? Here's where you need to get your Bibles ready. We're going to be going to some passages in Scripture. But let me ask you this question in advance. Isn't it the case that everybody knows the difference between right and wrong? Isn't it true that you can go to people all over the world and find out that they all have this category of right and wrong, and though there may be some differences culturally, to be sure, most everyone in the world thinks it's not good if you take their stuff, for example. Isn't that a fairly universal? Don't take my stuff. Thou shalt not steal may not be in their holy book in so many words, but they don't want you to steal their stuff. Why do we need to study ethics? Isn't it true that everybody already knows the difference between right and wrong? Jessica?
Wasn't it C.S. Lewis that said, it was when he was becoming a Christian, he said, how can I know what is right and wrong when I have nothing to base my opinions on?
Okay.
And we have God to do that.
All right. Does Lewis say that before he became a Christian, he had a kind of instinct, but didn't know what that instinct or where that instinct came from? I think I do remember some of his writings to that effect. The average person on the street tends to have very strong opinions about certain things. Some of the opinions are about littering, like my illustration earlier, or taking my stuff. If you were to steal their keys and drive off in their car, they'd have strong opinions about that. All kinds of strong opinions, but is that enough? Does he have strong opinions about the difference between right and wrong? Well, it actually kind of makes a mess, doesn't it? When there are so many strong opinions about right and wrong, but we're not sure exactly where they came from. And we're not agreed about what the standard is, to Lewis's point. So let me say, I would suggest to you that there is, as is often the case, there's this particular answer to the question, doesn't everyone already know the difference between right and wrong? The answer is yes and no. Sorry. Sometimes that's actually the best way to answer. Doesn't everybody already know the difference between right and wrong? Why do we need to study if everybody already knows? Well, the answer is yes, but no. The sense in which we can say yes, everybody knows the difference between right and wrong, is the fact that everyone has a little part of their, a little faculty or ability of their soul to discern right from wrong. What do we call that part of your soul that tells you, that's not what you should be doing?
Conscience.
You know that word? Of course. You say, oh my, I've got such a guilty conscience over what I said to so-and-so. That little part of your soul that's saying to you, in effect, yeah, you did. You did that badly. You should be ashamed. Your conscience can also do the other thing. Your conscience can say, atta girl. That's exactly what, good going. So your conscience is something that God Himself has given every human being. And a place where you can see that is Romans chapter 2. Turn there. New Testament book, of course. First of the epistles, some say the greatest of all Paul's letters, Romans chapter 2, and in verse 14, there's this reference to the fact that all men have this thing we call conscience. When he refers to the Gentiles, he's referring to even those who don't know God, and don't have a covenant relationship with him. They're not saved. Verse 14 of Romans 2. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, in that passage, the apostle is acknowledging that even though there are lots of people who do not know about or care about this book, and they don't know about or care about the things God has said about right and wrong, they still have, guess what? The works of the law written on their hearts. That's an interesting, very important expression in Paul's writing. What he means by that is, you don't even have to have heard of the Bible or of Jesus Christ or the gospel to know that you should not kill your fellow man. Everybody knows that. Their conscience has that written on them. Their heart has that written on it. If I steal my neighbor's life, I take it from him. If I steal my neighbor's wife, I take her from him. If I steal my neighbor's good name, his reputation, or his stuff. Those are commandments that are actually in the Ten Commandments, but all men have those written on their hearts. So there's a certain sense in which all human beings already know the difference between right and wrong. So that's the sense in which the answer is yes. But I said to you the answer is yes and no. And the reason I say the answer has to be also no, not everybody knows the difference between right and wrong, is this fact. Though everyone has a conscience, those consciences are not faithful or reliable. They're supposed to be a guide to us. God has given us our consciences in order to be a guide to us, but because of sin, because of the effects of sin in our hearts, though those consciences remain there, they're not always reliable. And I want you to turn to the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, and I'll give you a couple of examples of this where the apostle makes clear that even within the hearts of Christians now, God's people, the conscience doesn't always do its job very well. It can mess up and be unreliable. Look at 1 Corinthians 8. And we'll start at verse 7. He's going to make a reference to a certain kind of Christian there who has what he calls a weak conscience. You guys heard of that expression? A weak conscience. Verse 7, he says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Paul goes on to say, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You guys have any idea of the context of this? That eating meat, what's up with that? Eating meat? Ah. What if your hamburger patty, before it was a hamburger patty, there at the local Harris Teeter, had been specially slaughtered, the cow had been specially and ceremonially slaughtered and arranged and presented to the gods of Rome. And a great festival occasion was built around that, in which people saw their attendance at that event as an act of worship to God. But the gods don't eat a lot of beef, so there was lots of leftovers. And so the people who organized this said, all right, we're going to take leftovers, we're going to sell it here at Stephen. That's kind of what's going on in the church at Rome and many other churches, and Paul has to deal with this. And in Romans, he says, all right, guys, here's the deal. The meat's okay. Did you see that part? Verse 8, he says, actually, the meat's okay. You know what? Because no matter what use it has had, no matter what past the meat has had, it's still beef. And God created it as a good gift for his people. So it's actually okay. But there are some Christians among you whose consciences won't allow them to eat that. And you make sure that you defer to them in that. Because their conscience says, that would be to participate in an act of worship to a false god. I will not do that. Now, my point here in pointing you to this passage is, there are Christians in Rome who, the apostle says, love them and defer to them. But he also says their consciences are weak. And what he means by that is, their consciences are saying, don't be doing that, about something that's not actually wrong. You see their consciences kind of messing up here? Is that possible? Is it actually possible that someone could be convinced that certain thing is wrong and abstain from it, and then realize later on, I don't think that was wrong. That's happened to me. I've recognized there are certain things, I've seen certain things, and I thought, that's just immoral. And then I studied the Bible more, was taught better, and I came to the conclusion, I don't know that that's actually sinful. Anybody think of an example in your experience? Is that a hand, Jared?
Yeah.
Actually, TV in general.
Okay.
Putting yourself at risk to some TV that you know has bad language in it, it may have bad scenes in it, but you still watch it.
All right, excellent. So, there are some Christians who have become convinced that there is no profit, and therefore there is no legitimacy to this whole thing we call TV entertainment. And they're convinced that it would be wrong for them to own a TV. I don't know if you've met any of them, but take my word for it, there are some. You could see that person eventually coming to realize, okay, wait a minute, I may have overstated the case. There's actually a lot of profitable stuff on TV, and I should watch TV with discernment. Jared was making that point. But it's not necessarily the case that it's inherently or universally sinful. You can see that happening, right? Some people have done that as Christians in the area of alcohol. I know and love and esteem very highly many Christians who have become convinced that there's no place for the consumption of alcohol in any Christian's life. And their conscience won't let them do that. And then they've come to a place, I'm sympathetic to the view I'm about to say, that, in other words, I agree with this view, that the Bible actually doesn't forbid the use of alcohol. It does forbid the abuse of alcohol. That'd be analogous to the TV illustration. You can see this happening. Someone having a weak conscience, by the way, you can disagree with him on that point, but you can have a weak conscience on something, say, I don't think that's right, and then come to the conclusion based on a greater understanding of Scripture, I was wrong. My conscience let me down. It told me there was something that was wrong that wasn't. Ah. But it can work the other way, too. And Paul's aware of that. What would be the opposite of that? Your conscience said, not a problem. Two thumbs up. And your conscience is letting you down. Conscience isn't as informed by the Scriptures as it should be. And Paul, even the great apostle Paul, knows that sometimes his conscience won't wake him up and point out sin in his life. Sometimes his conscience lets him down. And you see an example of that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." And then notice what he says in verse 4. "I am not aware of anything against myself." Another way of putting that is, I have a clear conscience. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted or declared innocent by God just because my conscience doesn't point out anything in my life. It is the Lord who judges me. Do you hear what he's doing, Raymer?
I kind of have a question that looks like, but how do you know, if you were believing something, but it wasn't actually a big deal? So how, or if your conscience says that it was okay or wrong, but it wasn't.
Okay.
How would you know for yourself that that was okay?
Okay, all right. So how would you ever come to the place where you realize, dude, my conscience is letting me down? Either my conscience is too loose or it's too strict. You follow those two categories? How would you ever know that? Ha! I'll send you a check for that question. You study ethics. In other words, you study the Bible the whole rest of your life, not just assuming, oh, I know the difference between right and wrong. I got this. I'm a Christian. I know what's right, I know what's wrong. The Holy Spirit lives in my heart. My conscience is running on all four cylinders, or eight, if you're in a gas guzzler. No, you have the humility of the Apostle Paul. The great Apostle Paul. He says, I don't think I have any fault in this particular area. Larger context would be important to see the area he's talking about. But I realize my conscience can let me down. So guys, I want you to have these two categories. Even in the course of this year, as we study ethics, there are ways in which my conscience is possibly forbidding things or requiring things that God doesn't. In other words, my conscience isn't serving me well. It's too strict. And studying the scriptures more carefully will be a liberating thing. That happens. You should have that category. You should also have this other category. There are ways in which my conscience is failing me by not pointing out things in my life that are displeasing to God, or things that would please him if I were to do them, and I need to learn in those areas as well. Do you have those two categories in your head? Which one is a more common experience? I'm just curious what you think. Consciences that are too strict, or consciences that are too loose? What do you think, Joseph?
Loose.
You think loose?
It depends on who you are, because I think those who have a religious background have a tendency to have a tighter conscience, because you're used to knowing that there's things that are right and wrong, and that there's a guidebook, and so you
okay.
Just assume that you, because you feel this way, then therefore, yes, you should feel this way, and that's that. Versus if you don't have a guidebook, you could be like, I feel this way, but I'm not sure that's fully correct, and so maybe it can be this.
I think you're right, Jessica, that it does depend on who you are and what your upbringing has been and your particular proclivities towards the scriptures and so on. And let's just remember that we're all both. But when I've asked that question from year to year, generally speaking, I do get Joseph's answer. I think probably the majority, because we all like to do what we like to do, right? We all like to do what we like to do, which is to say we all have this tendency to not take seriously certain things, and our consciences let us down in that. And they don't grab us by the collar and say, hey, give me cigarettes. Joseph?
Yeah, I think that not only is it the general tendency, but we're also prone to sin. We're prone to wander, right? And so there are people, and there are a lot of people who have really good consciences who keep them in check and are aware of their sin, but at the same time, there are a lot of us who, obviously we're not perfect, and our consciences aren't as well. And so that's why I said, in general.
So we've got this indwelling sin that sort of leans us towards coloring outside of the lines of God's word. And we make life hard for our consciences, don't we? Do you know what the expression we use to talk about somebody whose conscience was trying to do its job? I'm personifying conscience, if you will, you understand. Conscience was trying to do its job, and it was saying, I don't think you should do that. But in our willfulness, we just keep stuffing conscience into the closet. And eventually conscience just kind of goes silent on us. You know this can happen. You know the expression? Someone who has a such and such conscience.
A seared
conscience. That's really kind of a gross metaphor. You know where it comes from? It comes from the world of intense heat on flesh. Of course, it's also in the kitchen when the flesh is dead. And you sear a pot roast or something, you apply high heat to the flesh on both sides. Okay, that's not so good, but it's really yummy actually. But when a cow is branded, or back when they used to be, the red hot iron making the initials of the owner, okay, that's not really pleasant, is it? But what happens is that the heat kills the nerves in that place where the contact was made, and there's not feeling anymore. After that traumatic experience, there's not feeling. The nerves are seared. A conscience that's seared is a conscience that has been told, shut up, so many times, it just stops talking. And Romans 1, I won't turn there now, but Romans 1, verse 18 and following, the apostle talks about people who've so set themselves against doing what conscience says, their foolish hearts are darkened. In all of this, what I'm trying to emphasize is that we need to study ethics, not just in this class, but you need to read your Bibles and prayerfully apply your Bibles to everyday decisions and everyday living, because, first of all, our own consciences need to grow and mature. They're there, but they're not as reliable as they could be. And I'd like you guys to just begin already thinking, it's likely that in the course of this year, I'm going to have something that I'm confronted with in God's Word that I realize, I didn't really even think about that. I didn't know that was wrong. You think that's possible? I think it's very possible. Or you might have the opposite. I thought that was wrong. I may have been wrong that was wrong. That's growing in your own conscience. That's important for every Christian. This is the prayer of the psalmist. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Psalm 25, verse 4. So think about this year as a kind of boost to more of a life, a whole life of studying this question. But there's another reason, not just your own personal growth, for our studying ethics and having a more reliable conscience. Guys, gals, this is your job as Christians in a world that is crazy confused about right versus wrong. I mean, out of their gourds confused. You are to be, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, salt and light in the world. That is to say, you're not just responsible for your own conscience, but you're responsible in the long run, in the whole of your lives and ministry, with seeking to testify to the world of what is right and what is wrong, to be an influence for good in just this area of confusion. So I want to suit you up, guys, in the course of this year. I want to suit you up to be faithful witnesses about the Word of God and how it applies to every life. And it will involve, in some cases, testimony that's joined with evangelism. In other cases, it will simply involve the testimony, that is wrong. I'm sorry, I will not participate. Or I'm sorry, this is going to stop, in the workplace, for example, where you have authority and influence, because this is wrong. Or this is the way we need to go because it's the only right way to treat our customers. Or what have you. All kinds of ways in which you'll have opportunity not just to be a personally faithful Christian, but to be a witness, an influence. Interesting, isn't it? There's a lot of people who don't care what you think about Jesus. But they actually do care about what you think about right and wrong. This is an opportunity for the church of influence. And so those are my ambitions for studying ethics. I'm going to erase these three questions because in answering the third question, I'm going to put a few things on the board. So my third question is, why is an ethical life so important? And here I'm sort of going back around to the most basic question. Guys, we're going to spend a whole year getting into the details at moments of whether it's right or wrong to do X. What does the Bible say? And I'm anticipating that there may come a point in which you say, is it really that big a deal? Is it really all that important? And you're not going to ask me that because you just wouldn't do that, I know. But if that question arises in your mind, it arises, I think, in every Christian's mind at some point. Why is it, the real question behind that is, why is it so important for us to live an ethical life? You study ethics in order to live an ethical life, right? Why is it so important? And let me put the question to you this way. Particularly as we have certain precious doctrines, certain vital truths of the gospel that come into play in our clarity about this question. Do you believe that you and I are saved by the things we do? I have some good vigorous head shakes. No. If our salvation isn't on the basis of what we do, are doing what's right and not doing what's wrong, which we as Protestant Christians especially emphasize, right? I think Mr. Johnson had a lot to say about that last year in Reformed theology, right? Why is it such a big deal that we spend so much of our own personal energy and time studying the scriptures and so that we know what is right, so we know what is wrong, and we do only that which is pleasing the Lord as he gives us help? We're not justified by our works, so why are good works so important? Do you track with me on this? Can you see how, in a certain way, the things we are so thankful for in the gospel, that God sees us in Jesus Christ on the basis of what he has done, his work, and our salvation is based on that, not on anything in our lives. Can you see how some people would come to the conclusion, even if they didn't say it outright, it's not a big deal how we live and whether we avoid what is wrong and only seek to do what is right? Can you see how our good theology could be put to a bad use in this area? This is actually part of the burden of Kevin DeYoung. You guys know that name, right? He pastors a church in North Carolina. Kevin DeYoung's book, Hole in Our Holiness, he's trying to recover the importance of this life of devotion to Christ that we call holiness or ethical living. And here's how I want to emphasize the importance of the thing behind the study of ethics, which is living an ethical life. And I want to talk about it in terms of our salvation as something that is past, it is present, and it is future. Did you know that salvation has three tenses? Salvation's past for you and me if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. It's something that's happened in the past. Salvation is also something that is happening presently in us. And salvation is, in another sense yet, something that we're waiting for. Salvation is something that's still to be experienced. Now, many people don't have the three tenses of salvation. And in order for you to understand the point I'm going to make about ethical living or holiness, you're going to have a sense of those three things. I'm going to make three statements about ethical living in light of those three tenses of holiness. First, ethical living, another way of speaking of holiness. Ethical living is the whole point of our salvation. And I particularly have in mind our salvation in the past. And this is what I'm referring to when I speak that way. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, I'm just going to read it for the sake of time, makes a reference to salvation in the past tense. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace." Listen for the tense. "You have been saved." You hear people talk about salvation in the past tense all the time. You hear someone say, "I was saved back in 1998. That's a very legitimate way of speaking. What are they talking about when they do it that way? When they speak of salvation in the past, they're typically talking about the first time that they responded with faith, saving faith to the gospel. Now, not everybody can articulate when exactly that happened, but some Christians can, and they can actually tell you the actual day in which they got saved. Sometimes we speak that way in redneck. "The day I got saved." That's a past tense experience. Now, my point is that past experience in the book of Ephesians in particular has a point. Why did God do that work in you so that you responded with faith and got saved? Why did he do that? Well, Ephesians tells you, you can write these passages down. Ephesians 1 verse 4, listen for the whole point of this. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." That's even going further into the past, even before the world was begun. "He chose us that we should be holy and blameless." Or Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Here's how I'll put it. What's the big deal of living an ethical life as Christians if you're already saved? Answer: the whole point of that, from God's perspective, was that you would become a holy person. That was the whole point of the work that he began in you, whenever he began it. You know what a house flipper is? Somebody who goes and buys a house that is needing a lot of work. They see a deal in this. They buy it at a low price. They buy that house. It becomes their house. And then someone says, "Why are you spending all that time on that house? It's already yours." And they said, "It's the whole point of my buying this house is that I want to make it a beautiful house." You're like, a lot of money. My illustration is not perfect. God doesn't flip us. He doesn't buy us and then sell us. But here's the reason I use that illustration. Every one of us, when God places his love on us and begins that work of salvation in us, He's doing it with a view to what we could become. The holiness of life that he is intent on creating in us. So you look back on the time in the past when you were saved, what was the point of that? The whole point of that was what we're going to talk about all year. This holiness or sanctification or the details of ethical living, that was the whole point of what happened in the past. Second thing I want to say, by the way, one of the signs that you're going to have a great future in hieroglyphics is that you have figured out my handwriting, right? You guys who are in ninth grade, you got a head start on this. Jessica, sorry. Especially from the back, my handwriting is pretty atrocious. But ethical living, number two, is an essential part of salvation. And when I talk about salvation now, what tense do I have? Ian, what do you think? Ethical living is an essential part of salvation. Which tense do I have, you think? Present. Excellent. You sort of saw a trajectory, didn't you? All right. Did you know the Bible also speaks of salvation as something that's continuing? Okay, you did know that. All right. I'll give you a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, present tense, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That part, being saved, that's the ongoing work of salvation. God is not done saving you just because some time ago you put your faith in Jesus. Salvation is an ongoing thing. The big word for that is sanctification, right? It's a transformation. And here's why ethical living and the study of ethics unto ethical living is so important. Ladies and gentlemen, if that change is not happening, if there's not growth in your life in terms of understanding and doing the will of God, guess what? There's no past or present salvation. This is a really important thing, because this continual growth in living in a way that pleases the Lord is the outworking of salvation in the present tense. When I planted the dogwood in our, when you guys come over the house, you'll see my adorable little dogwood tree. And we planted that, was it a year ago or two now, Tristan? I can't remember.
A year.
We went through the first winter, you know, all the leaves come off dogwoods in the winter. And the question was, is she still alive? I watered this sweet little dogwood tree all summer, the first summer, make sure it got good and rooted. But is it still alive? And you know what I was looking for, right? I was looking for leaves, preferably to include those buds, those flowers that dogwood trees make. That was the proof that there was an ongoing... Do trees experience things, Millie? I'm not sure they do, but in my analogy, she's experiencing life, right? Ladies and gentlemen, what we're going to talk about this year, and I'll say it to you this way, how you interact with it, whether it is of concern to you and interest to you to know God's mind and to live his will, that's like the leaves on my dogwood tree. Or the lack thereof. They show life or death. That's what's true in all of us, too, when we see in ourselves this hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what the Lord Jesus talked about. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's a sign of spiritual life. And I have, briefly, for the sake of time, a third aspect to share with you. Ethical living is a prerequisite of salvation. Careful, careful. What tense am I talking about now? Is ethical living a prerequisite to our past salvation? God gave you faith because you were so godly? No. But I do have in mind salvation in the future. And there is a future tense to salvation. The Bible is also very clear about this. Jesus himself says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Do you realize that as good as we got it, in terms of the love and grace of God, we ain't seen nothing yet. When Jesus returns and transforms the world into a place of pure holiness and love, we'll say, I am finally saved. Salvation has come and I am saved. There's a future tense to salvation, but here's what I'm pointing to now about ethical living. It is a clear teaching of the Bible that without godliness in this life, there's no glory. Without holiness in this life, there's no heaven. The Bible's very clear about that. As especially, it speaks about the last day. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he goes on to give examples of the kind of unrighteous. He's saying there, if you're unrighteous, if you live an unethical life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Train yourself for godliness, we could say ethical living. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You live a godly life, and he says that holds promise for the future salvation you're waiting for. The writer of Hebrews puts it very plainly, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now let's think about this for a minute. When the Bible speaks that way, and for example, when the Bible speaks about the final judgment as being the time when Jesus will evaluate all our thoughts and words and deeds, you know that that's how it speaks of the final judgment. And will give to us according to our deeds, Jesus says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he's done. The Bible is not teaching in those references to our holiness being a prerequisite to our future salvation, that future salvation is based on our lives. That is, if we get to heaven and say, Jesus, see my life, doesn't that deserve a spot in heaven? That's not the Bible teaching. The Bible's teaching is that our godly lives, our pursuit of holiness, our obedience, our pleasing the Lord, those are all the, I call them, they're the proof of purchase. You know what a proof of purchase is? You still have that on the back of cereal boxes. You can mail off. Back when I was a kid, you could mail off a proof of purchase from the that showed that the cereal was actually yours. You bought it, and you could send it off as part of some kind of promotion they were doing. The proof of purchase. You're the one who's been purchased. Jesus purchased you at the cross. But the proof of that on the last day is all of that fruit in your life of the pursuit of godliness. And on the last day, Jesus will both exclude those from heaven who have no proof of purchase, a godly life, and he will say to those who do have that proof, what does he say on the last day as people are saying before him who've been faithful? What does he say? Two words, they're precious. Well done, good and faithful. Okay, more than two words. Well done, good and faithful servant. And he tells those who've served him well, I have reward for you. It's gracious reward. We don't deserve it for what we do. But he's pleased like a good father is pleased with the service of his children. And on the last day, as he looks at your life and your serious endeavors to please him in all the details that we'll be looking at in the course of this year, you are storing up for yourself reward in heaven, according to Jesus. Remember that expression? Great is your reward in heaven. Jesus is the one who speaks that way. So for all these reasons, ethical living, which lies behind our study of ethics, is of fundamental importance, even to our experience of salvation. It's the point of our past experience. It's essential to our ongoing experience of salvation, and it's the prerequisite to all that's going to come on the last day. I am at the hour, and so I will welcome you to stay after class, but I think we need to wrap up here, and I will pick up with this theme as we begin our lecture next week. And you see better now, I think, the question that I have for you to answer due next Friday, the first question in response to this first lecture. All right? Thankful for each of you. You're dismissed.